Well, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be reading in just a moment from verses 13 to 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Here the Apostle Peter is continuing his instruction on holy living. Holy living in the midst of trials and in the midst of tribulation. Having literally unleashed upon us 12 glorious verses about salvation truth in verses 1 to 12 as the foundation and the motivation for godly holy living, Peter now therefore makes this further appeal to holy living found in verses 13 to 16. This then is the heart of our present study. We are going to be looking at, as we have last Sunday morning, Sunday night, and this morning and the weeks to follow, what the Bible has to say about the pursuit of holy living, understanding the wisdom and the principles of holy living. And so, in verses 13 to 16, the Apostle Peter gives us five key principles for holy living. Would you follow along with me in your Bibles? Therefore, Peter writes, based on all this gospel truth that we've covered in verses 1 to 12, based on all of the glorious blessings and favors that are yours in Christ, therefore, prepare or gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And may those who have ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that as we come to the study of your word, that all resistance would be broken down. That all hesitancy, all fleshly fighting against your word and your truth would be crushed by your glorious revealed word. And that our hearts would be open and joyful and ready to receive the word. That we would not resist in our flesh, that we would not be distracted by the world, by temptations, by distractions, by worries and cares. Would you speak to us, Father, about this critical truth, about how we, as your people, might live holy, sanctified, faithful, godly lives? We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, as we come to our time of study this morning, I want us to begin with an understanding before we even look at the passage. And I want us to understand, as the Bible makes very clear, that a genuine Christian life is a holy life. God has saved us, not only to deliver us from judgment, wrath, and hell, nor is it only to bring us safely unto heaven, neither is it simply to forgive us of our sins. Those are all means to an infinitely greater purpose. And that infinitely greater purpose is to know, love, worship, serve, obey, honor, glorify, and eternally fellowship with the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is why you exist. That is why the Lord has saved you. But we are to do so in a state of holiness, wherein we will be one day entirely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be including when we preach the gospel. God has saved us to bring us into fellowship with Himself and to make us as holy as His Son. But until that day of eternal glory, the genuine Christian life is to be a life of fruit-bearing and sanctification, a life of spiritual growth and maturity, of daily increasing alignment and conformity to our Savior, of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, of disciplining our bodies, of not letting our emotions and our feelings and our fleshly desires and impulses rule our world. That's a genuine Christian life. It is a call to holy living. It is a call to live unto the Lord. It is a life which bears much fruit in good works. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Salvation isn't just the saving of the old you. It is the creation of a brand new you, a holy you. And so bona fide, genuine redemption is total transformation from the inside out, beginning at salvation and ending in glorification. And therefore, Galatians 6:15 announces that in Jesus Christ, those who are Christ, God has made you a new creation. That's how the believer is able to live a holy life. We are a new creation in Christ. The Spirit of God has come to live within us. The Word of God is sanctifying us. We aren't just forgiven. We are new creations. We aren't just saved. We are being sanctified. We are being made more holy. That's what the word sanctified means. The word sanctified means to be made more holy, to be made more pure, to be made so as to live more separated unto God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, "For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification." And therefore, 2 Corinthians 5:17 then says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And therefore, as new creations, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works which the Father has predetermined and ordained for us from all eternity, that we would, it says in Ephesians 2:10, walk and live in them. So much so, by the way, that a failure, listen to this, this is critical, a failure to bear fruit, this is critical, listen to this, a failure to bear fruit and to produce the works of righteousness is unmistakable evidence of false conversion. Let me say that again. Failure biblically to bear fruit and to produce works of true righteousness is unmistakable evidence of false conversion. This is why Jesus said in John 14:15 that if you love Him, that is, if you are an authentic son or daughter who will love Christ, you will love Him with a love that will keep His commandments. So absolutely certain is this truth that we read in 1 John 2 in verses 4 to 5, these words, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him." Likewise, Jesus said in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples." Listen, without fruit, no one has any reason to believe that your faith is genuine. If your faith does not produce fruit, the Bible says it is a dead faith, it is a false profession. In fact, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, keep your place here, but turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and I want to look for a moment at verses 17 to 26. James chapter 2, verses 17 to 26. Here, James, the half-brother of the Lord, is seeking to demonstrate how it is that we as Christians might demonstrate before other men the genuineness of our faith, the genuineness of our conversion. James says in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Skip down to verse 19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You say you believe in God, fine. At least you have demonic faith, a faith that is on par with the demons. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In other words, your claim to Christianity, your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, is worthless if it does not produce fruit, if it does not produce works. Now, the fruit don't save you. The works don't save you. But the fruit is the guaranteed byproduct of genuine salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." There is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what does verse 10 say? "For you are created in Christ Jesus unto God good works, which God has predetermined or ordained beforehand that you would walk in them." Do you not understand, James says, that faith without works is useless? Verse 21, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" I had a conversation with a Roman Catholic this week. He went right to James chapter 2, and he misused James chapter 2 to justify his whole theological system that it's salvation by faith plus works. But James is not arguing for our justification before God. James is arguing for our justification before men. Here James is not speaking about being made right before God in salvation, but of our justifying or proving the genuineness of our faith before other men. And James is saying that if you claim to be a Christian, but do not have the works of faith, then no one has any reason to believe your word. In fact, there is every reason, James says, to doubt your word. You cannot justify the genuineness of your faith before men if you are not a godly person. Therefore, James continues in verse 24, "You see that a man is justified," that is, justified or proven to be a believer before men. "A man is justified by works and not by faith alone." It's not simply by a claim to faith, but it's by the fruit that results from that faith. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It is said that salvation is by faith alone, but it is not faith that is alone. Therefore, we are called as genuine believers to be holy, not simply because that holiness will produce a bountiful harvest and blessings and reward, as we discovered last time, but also because God has ordained that those who are His people pursue holiness. That we are to be holy is the commandment, as He is holy. This is what Peter is saying here in verses 15 and 16. This is the standard that he's presenting for holy living. He says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, a life of holiness is literally launched at salvation. But a life of holiness flourishes most in the believer whose mind and whose heart are continuously fixed on the realities and the blessings and the truths of their own salvation, and on the Savior who has saved them. And so, for the first 12 verses, as we've seen, Peter reminds us of the riches of our own great salvation. The salvation then catapults us into a life of holiness. It is then this salvation to inspire us toward holiness throughout our entire life. This salvation then leads us to verses 13 to 16. The truths of this salvation, therefore, becomes the foundation for Peter's call for a holy life. And Peter gives us five key elements, which together are essential to a holy life, a life marked by abundant and fruitful holiness. Let's review again these five works, and they're self-evident as you work through these verses. Number one, these five principles for a holy life, first of all, involves a mind prepared for action. That's going to be our focus this morning. A mind prepared for action. Number two, a holy life includes a sober spirit. You approach the Christian life with all deliberateness, with all seriousness. You're not governed by your flesh. Your life is not a roller coaster of emotion and feelings. There's a calmness, a sobriety to a holy life. Number three, you have a future hope. Your heart is fixed and set on the return and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number four, a genuine repentance. When you turn from your sin, your goal is not simply to confess before other people so that they'll accept you, not simply to acknowledge your shortcomings and failings so that men will receive you, but genuine repentance is a true turning from sin. And number five, we must have a divine standard to follow. Be ye holy as I am holy. So these are the five key principles of holy living. A mind that's prepared, a sober spirit, a future hope in Christ, genuine repentance, and a divine holy standard. These five components then drive the engine of holiness. If you remove any of these components, your holy progress will come to a grinding halt. We want these five parts to work together like a well-oiled machine, polished, greased, and fine-tuned. And it begins with a prepared mind. And so that's going to be our focus this morning. Holy living through a prepared mind. Look at verse 13. Peter writes, therefore, based upon all these salvation truths in verses 1 to 12, and in order to live a holy life, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. One of the things that marks an unstable spirit is somebody who's ruled by their flesh, by their emotions, by their feelings, so that they are unstable in all their ways. Dear beloved, if you are going to live a holy life, if we are going to see victory over sin and temptation, it comes back to right thinking. The person who is ruled by their flesh allows their fallenness to take over. No longer are they governed by a mind that is set and stayed upon the truth of God, but it is a mind that is driven by lust and flesh and desire and impetus and emotion. That will never lead to a holy life. This phrase, by the way, to prepare your mind, literally means to gird up the loins of your mind. It's the same basic idea that can be found in Paul's description of the believer's armor in Ephesians 6. When he speaks of the believer, he says that you have girded your loins with truth. This is how you gird your mind. You gird your mind with the truth. This word was used, for example, of soldiers preparing for battle who would then tuck the hem of their robe up into their belt so they wouldn't get snagged or it wouldn't get in the way, giving them free range of movement during the battle. In the same way, the believer's mind ought not to have a bunch of loose ends which might become entangled with the temptations and worries and distractions and deceptions of this life. We don't want our gray matter flapping in the breeze, the ever-shifting breeze of this fallen culture. We don't want the devil of the world grabbing the loose hem of our mind. We don't want our anxieties or our worries dragging along the ground of life to slow us or to rule us. A lot of people just sort of, that their feelings and their emotion, their mind is all over the place. They become easily snared and ensnared by temptation and the devil. Their flesh rules the day. But for the believer, everything needs to be tight, tucked away for action. Spiritual holy living. The verb here indicates, by the way, this is something for which we are personally and continuously responsible. We must deliberately keep on girding up the loins of our mind. We must keep preparing our mind by reading and meditating upon the Scriptures, by deliberately applying the truths of the Scriptures, by deliberately thinking about how we might be renewed and how our lives are to be transformed by the Scriptures for holy living. This is the mind prepared for action. The word here for mind speaks of our understanding, our thoughts, our attitudes, our inclinations, our disposition, even our impulses. It's everything that goes on in our mind. Listen, what you think in your mind is what drives you. I'll say it again. The way you think and what you think defines who you are. Think about Jesus Christ on the cross. The excruciating agony and pain that he experienced of isolation and wrath from the Father. Even in the midst of all of that, he was not ruled by his agony, his pain, his flesh, his rejection of men, by men, and the wrath of the Father. He still remained faithful to the end. The mind drives you. You are what you think. The scriptures say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You are who you are. You respond as you do, not because of anything primarily other than what you think. Because if you think rightly, that will override even the most distressing trials, agony, pain, difficulty, and challenge. So that you might be holy in the midst of that. So that our flesh does not rear its head when we're weak. Right thinking is the rudder that steers the ship of your life. It is the compass that sets the course. It is the roadmap which gives you direction. Everything in your life is directed by your thinking. All of your worries, all of your anxieties are birthed by you and me in our mind. Every temptation takes root and is entertained in our thinking. The desire and the lust comes from the flesh, but it is entertained in the mind. Every wrong idea, every doctrinal error is muddled by our brain. Every wrong priority is cast by our mind. Every distorted perspective is warped in our thinking. To whatever degree we have issues or failings, you can take it to the bank. It's because of wrong thinking. Because with right thinking, that right thinking can overcome any trial or tribulation. Somewhere we've believed a lie. Somehow we're lacking a measure of truth. In some way we haven't put the pieces of the puzzle together quickly. And we've just got a lot of junk up there in the mind, gumming up the works and cluttering the attic of our mind. Cobwebs, skeletons in the closet. There's loose floorboards and a lot of old junk and unwanted memories and illicit stash of such and so. Perhaps we've swept up a little corner in some drafty area of the attic of our mind, set up a crate and an old lamp and put the Word of God there to live in residence. But it isn't comfortable and it isn't at home because we have not allowed the Word of God, to completely overhaul and remodel our entire brain. Such a mind that puts the Word of God in a corner cannot and will not produce a holy life. It is simply impossible. So how are we to prepare our minds? Well, first of all, it begins with some serious and deliberate time in the Word. You can always tell when someone is running from the Lord when they resist Scripture, when there's no hunger for the Word of God, when there's no desire for the truth. Oh, they can make excuses, but that resistance is a mark of the flesh. And so it begins with time in the Word, with regular, faithful, steady diet in the Word. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." No matter what else we might do, you cannot shortchange your time in the Word. You cannot shortchange your receiving of the Word. Which is why most people clamor for churches that will preach and teach to them a surface level, syrupy, pablum, easy to swallow version of Christianity, so they will not feel uncomfortable with their disobedience. This is why many people struggle to understand and receive biblical preaching. Their flesh is fighting it, is resisting it, is battling it, and they think it's the preacher's fault. They think it's the word that's being preached fault. It's their mind, it's their flesh that is fighting and battling, that refuses to lock on to the Word of God. It's like rowing upstream. We resist, Romans says, we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. So when the Word of God is heralded, we don't understand it. We can't follow it. We don't love it. We don't embrace it. We don't connect to it. We don't find it familiar. We find it uncomfortable. We want to run. We want to hide. We get angry. We get frustrated. It appears impractical. And we want to find those outlets of preaching which will let us be at ease in our sin. That's what draws most people to most kinds of preaching. No matter else what we might do, we cannot shortchange our time in the Word. This is why David said, Psalm 119, verse 97, he said to God, he said, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." Literally throughout his day, and this is the king of the land, a very busy man. Throughout the day, he spent his time pondering Scripture. It was his joy. Therefore, David observed a few verses later, verse 99 of Psalm 119, he said, as a result of this, he said, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." This is why the people in the world can't think straight. This is why they can't think right. This is why they don't perceive your wisdom or your understanding. Because you're meditating in the Word and they're not. This is how you become a wise person. You ponder the Scriptures. You don't just have a devotional time. You ponder the Scriptures. You think, you meditate upon what you're reading. You think about their implications on your life. You seek to align your thinking according to its truth. You are preoccupied with God's divine wisdom as a way of life. And this meditation, therefore, produces a renewed mind, resulting in a transformed, holy life. Listen, you can't be holy in your conduct any other way. You cannot bypass the Word of God. You cannot bypass a mind prepared for action. And this is, I believe, the first place where most genuine believers get tripped up. Their mind is not prepared by the world. They're operating off of tradition, feeling, flesh, emotion, experience, desire, what they think will make them happy, what they think they need to have in their world in order to be content, in order to solve the aching that they have in their heart. But listen, if that's the track you're following, you will never have peace, you will never have joy, and you'll never lead a holy life. It won't happen. And so we read, for example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And do not," this is a command, "do not be conformed to this world." Don't let the world, the flesh, the devil press you into its mold. That's what the word literally means there. Don't be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, you don't ever want to make decisions for your life when you are in the flesh. Because a person in the flesh lacks wisdom and is incapable of knowing the will of God. You don't ever want to follow that. Rather, it is the person who is in the Word, who's saturated with the Word, who's meditating on the Word, whose life is under the control of the Word and under the control of the Spirit, who's living according to that truth, who by their life proves what the will of God is. And Paul says that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so you ask yourself, is this decision, is this choice, is this desire according to the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? That's a holy life. A life which proves to the world what the will of God is. Not what happens when you let your flesh lead the way. And so the question to us is, does our life, does my life testify to the world of God's good and acceptable and perfect will? Would people know that by looking at us, by looking at our conduct, our speech, our behavior, our investment into the church, into the Word of God, into prayer? Would people look at us and say, I understand by looking at their behavior and their words what God's will is? And there's only one way for that to happen. A mind revolutionized by the Scriptures. New furrows of thinking must be cut in our brain. It might be years of other thought processes that have been cut in there, but the Word of God wants to cut new ground, needs to make new pathways, new roadways. The old roadways need to be filled in, no longer trodden. New tracks must be laid. Old habits and ways of doing things must be thrown aside. Old ways of thinking uncovered and abandoned. Sinful patterns must be gutted and scraped away. And so listen, dear beloved, this is to be for the believer a deliberate process. And this is where the flesh often gets in the way, because we don't want this kind of accountability. We don't want the pot stirred up. We don't want the Word of God to come and meddle with our agenda. And so everything in the individual who is being ruled by their flesh will be to drive them away from biblical teaching, biblical ministry, biblical fellowship. And if they claim to be a Christian, they will couch it in spiritual terms. They will try to make it seem spiritual, but it's not. So this type of pursuit of holiness through the Word of God is a very deliberate process. As we come to the Scriptures prayerfully, daily, ready for our thinking to be reshaped and renewed, asking the Lord to show us what we have to change in order to rid ourselves of those thoughts which lead us astray, seeking to acquire those thoughts and thought patterns which will renew our mind, resulting in a transformed life. We have a world that tells people that they are cut by their personality type. That who they are physically by their DNA defines them as a person. But for the Christian, that isn't true. For the Christian, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God is to define who we are. Our minds are to be prepared for action. So whatever decision, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever course of action is required in order to keep the believer in the center of the will of God, that truth or truths are contained in Scripture. When you look at what somebody is doing, you ask yourself, is this the flesh or the spirit? And if it's the flesh, don't go there. If it's the flesh, don't listen. If it's the flesh, don't follow. If it's the flesh, don't yield. The temper tantrums of the flesh, which stamps its feet and pounds its fist and turns its back and ignores, is not Christ. It is not the Spirit. The wisdom we need to overcome every temptation is in the Word of God. The right priorities are there in the Word of God. The joy is here. The peace is here. The wisdom is here. The understanding is here. The insight is here. The godly decisions are here. The victory is here. The rewards are here. The holy life is here. Your holy life. And listen, it isn't hidden. The truths you need to know to live a holy life. It does require diligence and faithfulness and faith and trust and obedience and a willingness to receive the Word and cast aside sin and old ways of thinking, to put on new ways of thinking. But the truth, if you seek it, isn't elusive. After all, the Bible says God is a what? Rewarder of those who seek Him. God does not purposely frustrate Himself by hiding His will from His people. Rather, it is more often that we have been negligent. We have spent too much time, too little time in the Word, too few hours meditating on the Scriptures, too much time distracted by the world, too much wallowing in the ways of the flesh, too little brain power dedicated to correcting our thinking, not enough time on our knees in prayer, too little worship, as we clutch to our old ways of thinking and living, as we yearn to return to yesterday, those familiar pleasures and sins, those comfortable habits, that familiar environment, which are sometimes so familiar, we cannot see the truth of the Word of God because of our desire for them. We hesitate to trust Him. We doubt He can transform us. We are skeptical about the truth. We underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to change. We are too trusting of our traditions, too set in our ways, too focused on our past failings, too forgetful about our future, too fearful of the unknown, too ready to give up, or too lazy to change. In fact, often we fail to see the need to change as we hunker down in those same old familiar patterns with which we have lived for so many years, and we become our own worst enemy. I have seen people destroy their lives because they are caught up in listening to their flesh rather than letting the Word of God transform them. Dear beloved, the same wisdom, the same power of the Holy Spirit, by which and by whom Jesus lived His life, by which Paul and Peter and John and every other faithful man or woman in this world, every truth is contained in this book, and if you seek it, God will grant it, will He not? Yes, He will. What's the promise? Listen, James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. But if any of you, who? Any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that doesn't mean you search the sky, it means you search the Scriptures. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Dear beloved, that is a promise. I cannot tell you how often, though, I've shared some wisdom of Scripture, some truth from the Bible with a dear brother or sister in the Lord, which directly addresses some issue, some wrong thinking, some sin, some error, a truth which promises definitive victory and deliverance for them in order to help that dear brother or sister. Only to find that brother or sister then look back at me with skeptical, incredulous doubt and astonished unbelief, as if this truth could possibly apply to their situation. As if it was all hopeless. As if divine truth is a nice sentiment, but totally unrealistic and totally beyond their grasp in this mess in which they found themselves. As if they've gone so far off track that even God Himself couldn't redeem their predicament. And where precisely do we expect to find the wisdom and truth to bring us out of this predicament? Nowhere else other than the Word. While our flesh is busy running from the truth, doing everything we can to get away, the call is to return and to embrace the Word. Some seem to carry a dark cloud. It almost appears as if they're thinking that God wants them to self-punish themselves for their past failures. You ever known anyone like that? By refusing to avail themselves of His way out, by refusing to believe that His truth can actually renew their mind and radically transform their life. Dear beloved, if you are in Christ, there is no good reason why you cannot be the godliest man or woman on the earth. Some refuse to believe the truth that their mind can be renewed. Worse, by refusing His transforming truth, some wallow in their feelings as if God was wanting them to do penance to show how sorry they really are. As if the only thing they can do to make up their past is to make themselves suffer in the present. But that's not what Scripture says. Listen to the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3:13-14. If you are troubled by your past, listen to what Paul says. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And reaching forward, what, to the American dream? what to my idea of what will make my life happy. No, reaching forward to the kingdom and God's will. Reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's a truth to transform your mind and to prepare you for action. James goes on and says, though if you lack wisdom, ask for it. God will give it to you from according to His promise. Listen, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, Paul adds. For the one who doubts, that is, you doubt the word of God, you doubt the promise that God will give you wisdom. You know, you see people, they're troubled and distressed and in the midst of throes of anxiety and worry and temptation and trial, and you minister the word of God to them and they're resisting you. The Bible says, stop it. Stop the resisting. Because the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Yes, that truth is what you need to deliver you. Embrace it. Don't doubt it. But the one who doubts, James says, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Don't be double-minded. Don't see the truth of the Word of God and they say, yeah, but I feel, I experience, I this. The Bible says, stop. Ask for wisdom and God will grant it. Don't be double-minded. Don't be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. There's nothing commendable in that. God has called you and I, dear beloved, to a stable mind. Did you catch that? The Christian is called to a stable mind and a resulting life of perfect peace. Listen to Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast or the stable of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. You know why you don't have peace? You know why you have turmoil? Because you're not steadfast in the things of the Lord. You don't trust him. That's where your instability comes from. An unstable mind is simply lacking faith and wisdom. So quit punishing yourself in an attempt to make up for your past or to make sense of the past. Jesus took the full punishment on the cross. Yes, go ahead and mourn over your sin, but move on. Let them propel you on to glory and victory. Gird up your mind for action according to the wisdom of God. Let the Word of God and its truth stabilize your thinking, revolutionize your world, and transform you from the inside out. Let it impart to you divine wisdom to teach you new ways of thinking and living. Stop fighting the truth and embrace it as your own. This is what was happening with Saul before he became Paul, before he was named Paul. He's on the road to Damascus in Acts 26:14, and the Lord strikes him down and he sees this blinding light and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you resisting the prodding of Scripture? Now, there are three primary spheres that oppose a sound mind: our fallen flesh, the fallen world, and the devil. We've already been discussing some of these obstacles posed to us this morning by our flesh, by our own wrong thinking. Jesus said in Mark 7:21-22, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts. What are they? Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. But as a believer, that redeemed inner man, that new you, delights in the Word of God. It is your flesh, it is my flesh, that rages against the Bible. Romans 7, verses 22 to 23, Paul says, for I joyfully concur, I agree with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Now remember, Peter is calling us to a mind prepared for action. You need to understand, your flesh, your emotions, your lusts, your desires, your seeking of pleasure and comfort and happiness will war against the truth of the Word of God in your thinking. it will wage war and will make you a prisoner to the law of sin, Paul goes on to explain. I believe it's crucial for the believer to understand, by the way, the distinct aspects of their own person, to recognize that they have a sinful, fallen flesh, and if they are in Christ, a renewed inner man that desires to obey the law of God, that rejoices with the truth. And there's a battle, but it isn't an equal battle. It isn't like you ever seen those old cartoons with the devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other shoulder. You know, equal opposites, yin and the yang. Listen, if you are in Christ, the Bible says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You are not a victim of your thinking. You might make yourself a victim of your thinking, but if you are in Christ, your being trapped in that situation is of your own doing. And God has promised, with every temptation, he said, I will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. There is a way out through the word and the wisdom of God. But see, this is where we doubt. This is where we struggle. This is where we lack faith. Because when it is heralded to you that the word of God can deliver you out from that, do you doubt that? And if you do doubt that, where is your heart? And if you do not doubt it, why do you not avail yourself of the wisdom of the word of God? So we must not allow our body to rule our mind or to rule the course of our life. We must not allow our fleshly appetites and desires and emotional feelings and railings to rule our world. We must discipline that body so that our mind might be guarded. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and I make it my slave. Those feelings, those emotions, those desires that are moving you and ruling you, Paul says you need to bring that under control. You need to discipline your body. Because Paul said in Romans 7:25, thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, so that on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. When you think and act according to how you feel, according to what you desire, that is in the flesh, and you will not know the will of God or the peace of God. So we're to make our body the servant of a sanctified mind, not the other way around. Subdue your body, your feelings, your emotions, your desires, your inclinations, your appetites, your traditions, your hopes, or whatever it might be, for personal fulfillment and satisfaction. Subdue those under a mind trained and prepared by the Word of God. And do not be afraid. It said, ask for wisdom and don't doubt. Do not be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. Listen, if there's the fearful turmoil, that's not from God. What does a person do who's under the power of God, who's under the Spirit of God? Well, they're going to have the power of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They will be loving in their action. If they're vengeful or retaliatory or getting back, they're not in the Spirit, they're in the flesh, and they will be disciplined. They will be in control of their feeling. They're not going to shoot off and explode and or ignore or get stuck in their sin. So when you're operating in fear, you're operating in the flesh. And when you're operating in the flesh, your flesh will war against your mind. And that's why you get so muddled and confused of your thinking. And that's why you're so afraid. That's why you fear. You can't overcome wrong thinking in the flesh. So how do we destroy wrong thinking? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3 to 5. You need to see this. This is critical. How do we destroy this wrong thinking? There's a lot of passages we could look at, but I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Here's how we overcome wrong thinking. Here's what the Apostle Paul described, where he describes wrong thinking as fortresses as speculations, as lofty ideas raised up against the knowledge of God, against anything which stands opposed to the truth. Paul says there, starting in verse 3, "For we walk in the flesh." That is, yes, we live in this human body, but we do not war according to the flesh. We don't engage our lives in spiritual victory through the power of the flesh. We don't, and we're not to fight sin or error or the enemy through the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Is there a stronghold in your life? Is there a sin in your life over which you do not have victory? Is there a pattern of living or thinking which you have received from your life or from the enemy? Paul says the weapon to destroy that is not of the flesh. The solution to the issues you're facing is not to follow the desires of your flesh. That will only dig the pit deeper. It will make it worse. Even if you think there's temporary relief, it will make it worse in the long run. You will be digging yourself a spiritual pit from which you will not recover. But by the grace of God, if you follow your flesh and rule your life and make decisions according to the flesh. But with the word of God, Paul says, verse 5, we are destroying those speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought, captive to the obedience of Christ. So when you see in yourself or in someone else a thought, an idea, we need to bring that captive to Christ. And by the way, what are our spiritual weapons which enable us to tear down the wrong thinking? Well, if you were to go over to Ephesians, you see the full armor of God. We need to gird ourselves with the truth. We need to prepare our mind with the truth. For you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. Put on the breastplate of righteousness and holiness. Prepare yourself with the gospel. Always keep the gospel message ever before you and close at hand. Take up the shield of faith. Don't be doubting. So that, Paul says in Ephesians, you may extinguish Satan's fiery darts. Make sure you have on the helmet of salvation. That was Peter in 1 Peter 1 in verses 1 to 12. You guard your head. You guard your thinking. You guard your brain by filling up your mind with the truths of your own salvation. You want to overcome whatever? Think more about your salvation and how God has saved you and about your Savior. Just meditate upon it. Paul goes on to say, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is both a defensive and offensive weapon. Get in the Scriptures, study them, know them, apply them. Listen, when we're in the flesh, it wars against this. The flesh, if you're struggling with this, the flesh wants to get out of here as fast as possible. The flesh wants to forget all of this. It reminds me of when our dear brother Brent was preaching at his sister's funeral, and he gave this marvelous appeal to the gospel. And you could hear a pin drop, and you could see how uncomfortable people are, and some people were walking out, even at a funeral, if you can imagine that. And then his brother, who's an unbeliever and an outspoken homosexual, he gets up, and the first words out of his mouth when his brother sits down is, "Anyway." And that's how many people function. They sit under the cutting knife of the Word of God, and they just can't wait to say, "Anyway," and to get back to their world. Just dismiss it all. We want to have thinking that is according to the Scriptures. We want thinking that aligns with God's truth. That's how we gird up our minds. That's how we gain wisdom. That's how we subdue the flesh. That's how we tear down the strongholds which are raised up against the knowledge of God. We need to be in the Word and living the Word and applying the Word and praying at all times in the Holy Spirit. Let me just add a few words by way of application. Listen, there really needs to be a deliberateness to all of this, to preparing one's mind. It doesn't happen magically. It doesn't happen by osmosis. To gird up one's mind so that you are prepared takes deliberate effort. So that you would be filled with wisdom, so that the flesh might be disciplined, so that you might gain the victory. What are you afraid of? Do you not see that it is unbelief that resists? Preparing one's mind does not happen by neglect, neither does it happen by accident. It takes planning. It takes arranging your schedule. It takes purposeful, prayerful effort. It simply will not happen any other way. It takes opening the Scriptures, bathing your time in prayer, and then reading with deliberate comprehension, slowly pondering the meaning of the words before you on the pages in the Bible, mulling over them in your mind, considering how they have direct bearing on your life, your thinking, your speech, your priorities, thinking deliberately about how you might then share these truths with others, asking the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, to give you illumination and understanding, to bring to your later remembrance all that you have studied so that you would not forget. Allow the truths of the Word of God to search out your life, your mind, your emotions, your desires, your priorities. Let the Word of God shine its light and cut, exposing sin, correcting wrong thinking, directing your world. Ponder deliberately how you might use the truths of the Word of God in evangelism and to encourage the brethren. Spend time giving thanks to the Lord for what He has shown you. Consider writing some of this in a journal. Commit some of these words that you've read to memory. Determine to ponder them throughout your day at every opportunity. Share with others what you have read. And then do the same thing tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after, and the day after, for the rest of your life on this planet. Listen to the best sermons while you're driving or doing chores around the house. Don't just listen to music. Find out what are the best Christian books to read. Ask someone who knows. Not the most popular, not necessarily the most current, but the best. Be a voracious reader, even if you don't particularly enjoy the reading process. Determine to make it happen. Do all that is within you by the power of the Lord to prepare your mind for action. And then live out that truth with all diligence. And the result of that will be a holy life. And for that, and for the honor of the Lord, and for our public witness, and for the blessings and the reward to follow, listen, pursuing a holy life will be the best thing you ever did. The best thing you ever did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have a world that is constantly tempting us, constantly bombarding us with its lies through the almost unending stream of video that many allow into their minds and into their world, whether it's the news or a movie or entertainment or commercials, constantly imparting wrong ideas, wrong thinking, to the point where it is unnoticed, where we don't care, where we are a part of our world, where our professors at school have programmed us, the wrong thinking of parents have become a part of our world, neighbors and friends and family, in our own flesh, our own desires, our own thinking of what we need to make us happy, comes in like a wave of deception to wrench our lives by the flesh away from the Word, away from the Spirit. Father, help us to realize that, first of all, if we find that the flesh really does have the upper hand, really is ruling our lives, if coming to church is sort of a show, let that person, by your grace, consider that they may actually yet be without Christ. They may yet be lost, which is why they are ruled by their flesh. If, however, those who are in Christ, we who are in Christ, we all struggle, we all face challenges, we all face temptations, we all echo Paul's words, why do I do the very thing I don't want to do? Well, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, who alone can deliver us from this body of flesh. May we heed the words of Scripture repeated time and time again as we see here in 1 Peter the key to a holy, godly life, to prepare and gird up our mind, make it ready for action. Father, help us to be seekers of the Word, because we are seekers of our God. May we not doubt, may we not fear, may we not conclude that any circumstance or feeling or challenge is too much and beyond the scope and reach of your Word. Father, your Word is sufficient to subdue all of that, to make the man of God and the woman of God godly and holy in the most trying of circumstances, so that we would never see the peeping out of that flesh. And when we do fail, as Paul confessed, may we not entertain or accept that failure. May we not run with the impulses of the flesh, but may we be drawn quickly by the conviction of the Spirit to our knees to openly confess and profess repentance, to not hold on to it in pride, but to bow and let the Spirit break us. Father, I know that even at this moment, there may be some who, hearing these truths, are resisting in pride, unwilling to say, I've been wrong, I've sinned. Father, bring your humility upon all of us. Help us to walk out of this place better prepared, more committed to be in the Word, to let the Word of God wash over us and cleanse us and sanctify us and teach us and instruct us. To no longer open our minds up to our old desires, our old ways of thinking, our old life, the world and its temptations, the devil and his suggestions. Grant us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare our minds truly for every good work. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.